All right, one quick announcement. There will be no Bible class March the 3rd, which is a week from this Thursday. So you want to put that on your schedule. There will be no class then. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 9, where we are wrapping up verse 23. All right, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but if one is going to pursue God, as the author to the Hebrews says, he must first have a fundamental belief that God exists. So we recognize that before one would pursue any kind of a relationship with God, he must have a recognition that God does indeed exist. This recognition is easily provided for all people by the natural creation. Natural revelation, general revelation, indicates that people know that there is a God. So believing he exists isn't all that difficult, because one does have to explain the nature of the world, but also that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. God has made it plain that he is not in this and that we are not in this for no good reasons, that ultimately we do have good reasons to serve God, not the least of which is the matter of rewards. The focus on SG3, the eternal rewards one gets for applying in fellowship, and of course for glorifying God here in time. So we do believe that. We believe that he becomes a rewarder. It may not happen overnight. It doesn't happen instantaneously. It takes time. God uses this time to sort out those who are serious and those who are simply hangers-on. Ultimately, if you're going to excel in phase three, you have to make the decision to prioritize in this life, and those priorities have to be according to what the scripture suggests. So we are here to continue our study. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. Put aside the sin nature. This is the enemy of the truth. It warps and distorts the truth along in the lines of whatever your sinful trend may be. And ultimately that has to be set aside, or you will not have a good readout. And you need a good readout so you can determine whether or not you are going to apply faith toward the information. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled here. We thank you for the purpose and function of the local church as we are appointed in history to hold forth the word of life to those who would accept it, to those who ultimately want to have a relationship with you, and even more so, that want to grow into mature believers and lay hold of what you have for the greats of human history. We aspire to the spiritual greatness of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, all the saints who have gone before us, who have made it, and ultimately who will give their testimony that you have been faithful throughout their time in history, just as you will be throughout ours. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing in Romans with a matter of God's sovereign right over the human race to do with people as he sees fit in his overall plan in the divine decrees. Because of foreknowledge, he knew exactly what every volition would do. Therefore, he designed a plan that takes all of this into consideration in eternity past before anybody does anything. So there can be no human merit involved in this. No human works, in fact, would be admitted to this. This would all have to be the sovereign determination of God before anything really existed. And so he has the right. If people don't like it, they can argue with him, but it's exercise in futility. In fact, Paul indicates to the objector, one who would resist God's will or who would answer him back with some flip response, That ultimately, a man is not in a position to do these things. He's not in a position to question the Almighty. We are simply looked at as created things, and we do not have the right at that level to respond to the Creator with criticism. And that's the bottom line through this section here, is that this is a critic trying to find a way to criticize God's plan and get around the particulars of it. And as we know, he demonstrated his wrath. He was wanting to demonstrate his wrath. That's part of his purpose, is to reveal how much he hates sin. His righteousness and justice form the basis for his wrath against sin. And he wants to make his power known, his omnipotence. And because of this, he endures, puts up with day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, people who are hostile, who are negative, who are here designated as vessels of wrath. Having been prepared or being prepared for destruction. How they're prepared, he doesn't say. He just says that they are in this state. They are ripe for judgment. And he did all this to make known, our verse, we're here, to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Ultimately, in eternity past, and into human history, as God creates, then he creates people knowing that they have a special destiny under his plan. Because with foreknowledge, he knows what everybody's going to do. He knows your volitional pattern. He knows your responses. He knows your actions. But he did not base all of this simply upon his foreknowledge. I mean, it was all there. He had all this foreknowledge. But Paul, throughout this section, continues to assert not foreknowledge, but sovereignty. That his right as king of the universe is to do as he sees fit. And he does as he sees fit. Even us, as he says now here, including his audience with him, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And we were, again, almost quite a ways through this. We see in point 36 here, it's not explicitly mentioned in either Romans or Ephesians. That God, in Ephesians, he talks about the predetermined plan of God in terms of the good deeds, good works that we're supposed to be engaged in, divine good production, as we apply towards one another, towards other believers, even towards unbelievers in certain occasions, maybe called for, that Ephesians stresses that. Here, he just talks about this phase two blessing, or this preparation rather beforehand, for phase three blessing. The glory, obviously, is ultimately in phase three. So, how did he prepare them for glory? Well, this all began first in eternity past with election, predestination. Then in time, obviously, he had to give them the call. They had to hear the gospel. They had to believe. They had to be justified. As normal, the Christian life, the normal Christian life is to proceed through on sanctification, spiritual growth, to maturity and beyond. And all of this he does in order to prepare us for the final destination, the final chapter, which is declared to be nothing short of glory. In fact, the very glory that God himself possesses. So part of this preparation in time, at least, this would not have been in eternity past, but in time, certainly there's this matter of refining, testing and refining. In order to prepare the believer. There are things in our character, all of us have them, that God doesn't like. We have things in our sin natures that are opposed to God's plan. They're never going to orient. They don't want to. I mean, that's the problem with the sin nature. It cannot subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so, as Paul said back in Romans 8. So, again, he has to get rid of these things. How does he do this? Testing, refining, pressure, and all of that on the believer results, if the believer cooperates, will result in a refining process in which the believer becomes what we call progressively more holy in time. Now, obviously, your fixed status as a believer, you have the righteousness of Christ. You have perfect righteousness. But that doesn't mean you're a perfectly righteous person in time. Again, you are born into a particular family, us, the family of God, in which he provides his righteousness, a righteousness that's acceptable to him. And we're born into that family, and so we share the characteristics of that family. And we, but just because you're in that family doesn't mean that you're going to live up, say, to the family name. As we see here, God will refine people. He wants to make them more like Him. The goal is likeness, image. We are in His image. We have been created in His image. Back in Genesis, the likeness was never fulfilled until much later on. When the next time that word's used, demuth in the Hebrew, it's used in Genesis 5 of Adam, finally after some 130 years, begetting a son in his own likeness, which refers to Adam's spiritual disposition. This has always been viewed in Genesis 5 there, that genealogy, as a genealogy of mature believers, an unbroken line of mature believers that extended down through the generations that maintained a positive and faithful witness for God on planet Earth. And that witness has continued throughout history. But for His people to do this, there are things, again, in our character that we're born with that He doesn't like, that are not compatible with His plan. And so He wants to get rid of those. So over the course of time, point 37, the believer is subjected to various forces and tests that are designed to expose and eliminate the moral and spiritual impurities that continue to exist by virtue of having an old sin nature. And these you're going to have with you till the end of the age. You're never going to fully get rid of your sin nature. You can't. It is incorrigible. It won't change. It doesn't get any better. There's no point in trying to improve it. It is not going to be improved, so much so that God's answer for it was to kill it. So that pretty much tells you God's not in the rehabilitating the sin nature business, because it doesn't work. You don't rehabilitate sin natures. You just got to get rid of it. And eventually, of course, that's where we know all this is headed. God's plan will eventually eliminate sin in all its forms. It'll all be gone. Every vestige of it. And of course, with sin goes death and suffering and all these other things that come because of sin. So, again, He wants to expose these, and we all have them. We have to work on them. You may sometimes get frustrated and think, I should be further along. I should be on top of this more. I should do this. I should do that. Well, go ahead and do that. But it won't accomplish anything in the long term. What you have to do is recognize that hopefully our doctrinal level always is going to be above our level of application. But as we continue to pursue the doctrine and raise the doctrinal level, the natural course of things would be for the applications to follow as well. Growth in that area as well. So we won't lower the standards. Okay, well, here's what we'll do then, since everybody's frustrated because nobody's perfect. We'll just lower the standards down to where they're acceptable to everybody. And everybody is acceptable then. Well, we're not going to do that. We're going to continue to pursue the high standards of the Scripture. And then let our application, hopefully, follow suit as we grow. So the refining process is as much a matter of God's grace as any other aspect of His plan. It involves making one actually holy, as opposed to being ceremonially clean, reducing and eliminating impurities, and conforming the heart and life to God's will. And this requires, of course, true humility. You can't do this if you want your own way. If you've already got your plan all figured out and you know exactly how it's going to go, and you got the details lined out, and okay, this is going to be it. This is the way it is, and you don't factor God into that. You say, oh, I've got to do what I got to do. And it's almost as though God's will doesn't exist in the matter. Well, then ultimately God may not care for that. And of course, as we do this, we want to become conformed to the image of His Son. And 39, the purpose in all this is to bring the believer to the full expression of glory in the resurrection of body. The plan of God is to manifest His glory and share it with moral creatures. And this will finally be completed with their glorification, ultimately. That's when it all finally comes to pass. So 40, it has been recognized that the first portion of verse 24 is somewhat difficult. This has led us to some discussion about the relationship of this verse to the previous verses. Clearly, I think, there's not any punctuation in the original text, so you can't really point to that. But even in the English, they don't punctuate this as a full sentence in verse 23. They see verse 24 very much as a continuation of a thought. And I fully believe that it is. So some see it as a continuation, of the sentence in verses 22 and 23, while others view it as a new sentence that actually introduces a new paragraph. Well, 42, while there are a couple of options regarding how one is to explain the syntax, the most obvious sees the plural pronoun ego as being in opposition to the term vessels from the previous verse. And the ego, as I pointed out, I think I got lost the other day, and it doesn't come down in the sentence until a little further. Right there, it's hamas. That's the ego, the form, the accusative form of ego. The personal pronoun, me or mine. So the most obvious is the plural pronoun ego as being in opposition to the term vessels. Back from the previous verse, vessels of glory would then correspond to even us. That's, we are vessels of glory, no doubt. So this moves from generalities to apply this teaching specifically to the Christians of Paul's day. Here he leaves, as it were, the theological generalities and moves to experiential realities at this point, and includes those believers in Rome with him as a part of these vessels of mercy. So the accusative of the relative pronoun hos, whom, introduces a relative clause that is contingent upon the term us. And this leads to the translation, vessels of mercy, even us whom he called. That's exactly the way the New American Standard looked at it. And they made the right decisions here as far as I can tell. Well, 44, in verse 24, Paul relates the believer's final glorious exaltation to the reality of the gospel call. This is seen in the use of the verb kaleo, called, which refers to the invitation contained in the good news. Again, back in Romans 8, we saw that at the end of that chapter, in that golden chain. And here we have to admit, once again, that the call is an effectual call. That it is, this is a call that is responded to in faith by the person hearing the call. And that's why they're in this chain. We went dead? Oh, I see. What happened? Oh, well, that would explain it. I forgot to plug it in. Okay. Well, I bet you haven't gotten any of these verses, have you? I'll teach you to bring your Bible. I should have said something, probably. I may have to start looking at you so I can see if somebody has something that has got poo in your teeth or something. You know? No, so I'll start staring at you. But if I start staring at you and talking about you, you know, don't feel guilty or paranoid, okay? So that's one of the reasons I stopped looking at the congregation back when I would be teaching, as many of you know, some of you do anyway, and I'd be going along and I'd teach and somebody would come up to me after class, well, I know you were talking about me. You looked right at me. So if you're going to be that paranoid, I won't look at you. But if you can keep it together and not assume I'm out to get you, then maybe somebody could have gotten my attention. Well, you could wave your arms or something. I would have seen that. Hey, turn on the TV. Or the TV wasn't on either. So, okay, well, back to where we are here. Where are we? Romans 8:30. Yeah, the call here is effectual. It has to be. Because these are the people that are predestined. These are also the people that are foreknown. And again, all this chain is all dependent on God as the subject. The verbs are all active, and he is the subject of all of them. And so we don't have to worry that these things won't get done or that we'll foul it up somehow. Because that's the human tendency to think that it's contingent upon our performance. That's the nature of human arrogance. And we all have it to some extent. And we have to watch out that we don't get performance oriented. Now, that's not to say we're not to be producing divine good and walking in good deeds. We are. But when we fall short, I mean, okay, rebound and move on. What are you going to do? You're always going to fall short at some level. All of us will. So again, this leads, this call, and also in our verse here, even us, whom he also called. So 45 has been, the case to this point in Romans. The call is viewed as one that is efficacious. During the time when God is enduring wicked men, he is also issuing the invitation to salvation. And perhaps even some of these wicked men hear the invitation to salvation, but they reject it. Whether they hear it or not, though, is really irrelevant to God's plan. Because we know that everybody he foreknew, he's going to call. And call effectually, that they will respond. So he's also issuing the invitation of salvation, which is accepted by those that are positive. and rejected by those that are negative. In 46, he goes on to indicate that the call is extended not only to the Jews as God's people, but to the Gentiles as well. And the way this is phrased emphasizes that neither group can claim an exclusive right to God's grace. That's kind of an important point. Nobody can claim, okay, we've got God in the corner. That we have the sole right to God's plan. We are the sole recipients of it. And of course, the Jews tended to think that way anyway. But of course, Paul's going to thoroughly undermine that before we're done. That their thinking and how fallacious it was. So he goes on to indicate again that this goes to all people. Neither group can claim some exclusive right to God's grace. The Jews, point 47, could not claim that the only way to relationship with God was through the Jewish community. Similarly, the Gentiles could not claim that the Jews had been completely set aside and claim salvation exclusively for themselves. In 48, it further indicates that not everyone from either group will inherit salvation. The use of the preposition ek, out from, with the ablative case here denotes separation. He called us not only out from the Jews, but also out from the Gentiles. And this indicates, it involves a separation, that you've become separated from that group. In salvation, we are separated. That is, sanctified, set apart for God's purposes. So 49, Paul will move on to justify his conclusion that the Gentiles are now the recipients of God's mercy by citing Old Testament precedents that would include the Gentiles and Old Testament passages that limit the acceptance of all Jews. Now, in verse 25, as we move on, but as he also says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. Host here introduces this little comparative, often used to set up similes, like or as, translated here as. He also, an adjunctive use of the conjunction chi, an adverbial usage there. He also in the Osei, that's the book of Hosea, says, it says, this is actually a perfective use of the present tense, it's present active indicative of lego, the verb to say, but the fact that it says it, I mean, when Hosea wrote it, how many ever years ago it was, it's still on file, it's still on record, it still says it. So this would denote also the fact that it's still, the results still exist. I will call, future active indicative of the simple verb to call, kaleo. I will call the people not. Laos is the term, L-A-O-S, for people, and then the negative, ou. I will call the not people, literally. The not people of me. As I translate it, I will call those who were not my people. Which is a much smoother English way of looking at this, but that's what we have here in the Greek. Of me is a genitive of possession, but also, of course, obviously it emphasizes relationship, my people. I will call those who were not my people, my people. And then he just repeats people, laos with ego again, my people. And her who was not beloved, the one being loved not, literally, what you have is the definite article ho with the participle of agapao. A-G-A-P-A-O. Literally, the one being loved. You've got a perfect passive participle, having been loved, not. And again, this is negated with the negative ou. I will call the one not being loved, her who was not loved. It's actually an accusative feminine singular. That's why they translated her. Her, but her was a term that's a pronoun that's often applied to nations. Then you've got another perfect passive participle, being loved. I will call her who was not loved, beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And, kai, it will be future indicative of I mean. Here, a predictive future. The place, preposition N with the locative of tapas, with the definite article, articular here. in the place where, you have this adverb of place, who, H-O-U, looks like that. Where it was said, aorist passive indicative of ipon or lego, either one. Ipon is the aorist form, lego is the present form. It was said to them, dative here of indirect object, to them, not my people, you. Literally in the Greek. And so we translate, we turn it around and say, you are not my people. But you have all the same terms here. To them is the dative rather of autos, the pronoun to them. Not, and then laos again, people of me, my people, you, is the pronoun sou. You are not my people. There, you have an adverb of place here, ekai, E-K-E-I. An adverb of place, it there or in that place. They will be called, another predictive future here, of kaleo, the verb to call. They will be called sons, huios, H-U-I-O-S, sons of God. Genitive of, that should be of, not or, but of, genitive of relationship. When you have a son of so-and-so or nephew of so-and-so, it denotes a relationship. Well, very often that's one of the ways the genitive is used. You will be called sons of God living. Sons of the living God. You have this participle here, zao, which actually functions as an adjective that modifies the noun theos. There, you will be called sons of the living God. Now, that all sounds fine and good, doesn't it? Except the problem is, we're going to find out there's some problems with this. Shock, shock. Romans is just a piece of cake. It's a cakewalk. You don't have to worry about what these troubles are here. Because these verses that he cites have nothing to do with the Gentiles. And so we're going to have to ask, what was Paul nuts? Is he not diligent about his scriptural citations? Does he just pull stuff out willy-nilly and slap it together and say, ha-ha, this is doctrine? I mean, some have accused him of that, essentially, here. And not just here because of he uses these citations, as we're going to see, and sometimes in a very loose way, where you look at the immediate context, you might say, well, man, that doesn't have anything to do with the Gentiles. And part of what he's dealing with here in Romans 9, and we'll continue to deal with to some extent in Romans 10, is that alongside the rejection of Israel, the negative volition of that nation, alongside that, there's the positive volition of the Gentiles all of a sudden popping up. And now Paul's got this overt mission to the Gentiles, who the Jews still hated and still rejected and still resisted and all of that. They didn't care for it. And they thought Paul was a sellout. He couldn't win his own countrymen, so he went out to the stupid Gentiles. We're too smart for Paul, they say. We see through him. He doesn't handle the scripture properly. And so they have reasons to want to reject him. Well, they don't like his doctrine, obviously. His doctrine strikes directly at the heart of their religious apostasy and their fake superiority that they think they have. That they think they're so much better than everyone. Or at least they did, certainly, in that time. And particularly, they were known to not like the Gentiles. All right, well, point one, in these two verses, Paul cites very freely from the two passages in the book of Hosea. This has resulted in significant theological... You know, I can't go five passages, and five verses in this book without somebody throwing a fit somewhere over what Paul's done or said, or how this doesn't work, or and I mean, this is consistent with these guys. So again, there are, and we'll deal with it. We have to deal with it because I mean, to just ignore and say, well, there's no controversy here, just accept it and move on. Well, that's not really to me dealing with the issues. We don't want to be superficial like that. Well, two, in the previous verse, Paul stated clearly that the call of God contained in the terms of the gospel was not to be limited to the Jews only. He makes it plain, for the first time in Romans, that God's call has been extended to the Gentiles as well. This is the first place he explicitly brings the Gentiles into this. And that's significant because, again, this is going to be done side by side with the rejection of Israel. Both things are going on at the same time, and in fact, both things are complementary to some extent. That Israel's rejection, which God foresaw, he's not shocked. He went up there wringing his hands. Oh my God, my plan's trashed. Now what'll I do? Oh, last resort, call the Gentiles. No, that was always his plan. His plan, and again, when the Old Testament's read carefully enough, you will see that there was always a universal emphasis to God's plan. That it was never just a strictly nationalistic deal, Jews only. That wasn't God's deal. So 9:24 is our verse. It's the first time he actually mentions the Gentiles here. And again, whom he called from among the Gentiles. Again, ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. It can mean a people, a nation. And it became broadly applied to anybody that wasn't Jewish. So this would encompass everybody who's not Jewish, which is all of us. So given the way Paul has used the verb kaleo here, to summon or to call, to this point in Romans, it is evident that the call of God is viewed as being an effective call that results in the salvation of those called. We saw that in the golden chain. Even though that part, point four, is evident, the major interpretive problem in these verses is the matter of how the reader is to understand and apply Paul's Old Testament citations to the issues he's discussing in Romans 9. And five commentators and theologians who seriously discuss this passage. Now, there's plenty of people that are superficial and they fly over this. And Paul cites Hosea, goody, goody, and that's it. And if you don't stop and you don't deal with it and you don't address the issues, well, okay. But then when people come at you later on and say, well, what about this? What about this? Well, you're not going to be able to explain it. I doubt seriously that people probably pin you down too much on these two verses in the middle of Romans. But still better to know them and understand them in context. So they've typically held here, those who do deal with this, have held to one of three views. A, the first is that Paul actually changes Hosea's meaning in its Old Testament context to make the prophecy refer directly and exclusively to the Gentiles. And as we're going to point out, that's wrong. You can't just do that. You say, well, what if Paul had some supernatural insight? You can't just rewrite the scripture claiming supernatural insight either. You can't say this verse means this when it clearly meant something else. And was clearly directed, in this case, to the Jews he was talking. It's to his people. So how can this be applied to the Gentiles? And there is some sense in which I think Paul does this. In that he sees a verse. And under the ministry of the Spirit, he sees more in it than people generally had seen. He recognizes that these verses, under the Spirit, meant more than what they were first thought necessarily. But we'll deal with all that too. So B, Paul only uses Hosea's prophecy, this is the second view, as an example or analogy, applying the principles of rejection and acceptance of the Jews to the acceptance of the Gentiles. Okay, so I say, I'm just going to make an application off of this, is one thing. That's what you would say. Well, okay, he's just taking a verse, citing it freely, and making an application. Like, for instance, you know, when we talk about the fact that it's better to be alive, than to expire, you know, we might cite Ecclesiastes, a live dog is better than a dead lion. Now, in context, what that means is a live dog is better than a dead lion. It doesn't matter how strong your lion is if he's dead. It doesn't matter how great a hunter he is if he's dead. And so a living dog, which was, and in that day again, the dog was, was kind of a derogatory term. Dogs weren't viewed as great animals. They often were wild. They were feral. They would roam around in packs and all this. And of course, they're related to the wolf, so you know that they would have these tendencies. They were viewed as unclean, filthy animals. And so to say a live dog is better than a dead lion is saying that even the least, worst, crummiest believer, you make any application, is better than the greatest unbeliever that's ever lived. Because if he's dead, it doesn't do you any good. And they're spiritually dead. So we might take a verse like that and we might apply it, but we make it clear that we are applying it freely. We don't make any indication that, hey, we're interpreting Ecclesiastes by applying this to people. No, the interpretation is what it is. So that's one of the things they say, well, maybe he's using an analogy or example or an application here. Well, see, Paul employs Hosea's prophecy literally with the same meaning that is found in the Old Testament of Hosea. This would mean that Paul is referencing Israel and not the Gentiles in these two verses. The problem with that is the last thing he's mentioned, the closest antecedent, is Gentiles. And he says, not even us, whom he called, not from among the Jews, but he's emphasizing specifically the Gentiles become the focal point here. And so to say these verses are being applied to the Jews, to me, that's disingenuous. I don't think it addresses what's here in the text, for one thing. Well, D, some like Mu suggest that the problem disappears if Hosea is intending to include the Gentiles in his prophecy. However, he acknowledges that this is unlikely, and he is correct. It is not only unlikely, it's incorrect. Hosea was not referencing Gentiles when he wrote what he wrote. He was writing to Jews. And we'll look at these verses, that'll become pretty clear, I think. So 6, although there are variations on each view, the first must be rejected as an improper use of the Word of God to document a position. The teacher is not free to take verses out of context, misappropriating them and misapplying them to prove his point. That is the classic example of a text out of context is a pretext. You're just trying to drive home or make your point, but you're misusing the scripture to do so. And this is why you don't want the Word of God at some level. It's a sword. You don't want it in the hands of a novice too much. They'll kill themselves or somebody else. We know that the new believers are not necessarily too shrewd with this stuff. So 7, therefore, there are really only two general ways these citations may be interpreted. One group sees them as applicable to Israel, since the context of Hosea relates to the northern kingdom. And its impending destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. That is the Hosea context. Of that there is no question. Interpreters are not even divided on this. This is real easy. The book of Hosea is written like right before the Assyrians take them. It's the warning that it's coming. So, therefore, again, there's two ways to look at this. Well, 8, the second group of interpreters looks at the immediate context of Romans and sees a chiasmus. That's what we call, let's refer to it as a grammatical inversion, in which verses 25 and 26 are to be related to the second group of verse 24, i.e. the Gentiles. And verses 27 and 29, if we look a little bit ahead here, are to be understood in terms of the first group, verse 24, the Jews. And then clearly in 27, we have real clear contextual evidence that he's talking about Israel. But Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. So there we don't have to guess. It's made very plain. And clearly even in verse 29 there, he's talking about Israel as well, as Isaiah foretold. Unless the Lord of the armies had left to us a posterity, a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah, i.e. no survivors. There were no survivors there. The few that got out, one of them didn't make it really. And probably by the time it was all said and done, I suspect Lot wished he hadn't. But he did. He got out. So that part to me is pretty straightforward. And I do agree with that assessment that that's what he's doing here. The first part of this really relates to the Gentiles, whom he's mentioned at the end of verse 24. And then the second part of it really relates, the next few verses, go back and turn to the fact that Israel was viewed in through prophecy as never being fully accepted. There was always just a remnant within the nation. That it never was fully all Israel at any time. And it never was, and it never will be. So 9, while both sides make valid observations, the fact is that one must properly understand these citations in order to rightly interpret this section of Romans. So 10, in that regard, one must not lose sight of Paul's prevailing thesis, which was found in the first part of verse 6, and deals with the fact that God's word has not failed. And thus, he has two things that he must address. He's got to address this. If God's word hadn't failed, there's two specific ways it can fail, towards the Jews or towards the Gentiles. And has it failed towards either one? No, the word of God, when properly understood, foretold the inclusion of the Gentiles in all this. And when properly understood, God's word always also taught that Israel was never, the full nation was never accepted before God. That it was always just a positive remnant within the nation. And so he will address these matters. So the first issue is proving that the word of God has not failed with regard to Israel. in spite of the rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews. And then B, the second issue involves proving the word of God has not failed in regard to the Gentiles. Again, first mentioned back in verse 24, many of whom did accept the gospel. And what happened here? I'm out of notes. No, I got something. I just forgot to get the page out. What happened? Oh, I just didn't think I'd get that far. Maybe that's what it was. I'm a really good teacher. Oh, I'm smelling a raise. Oh, I haven't just got one. Okay, no, I just didn't think I would make it quite that far. But we will go on here then. I'm out of notes. Class is over. No, we're not going to do that. 11, those that believe the citations are to be applied to Israel do so based on their view that the citations in these verses, 25 and 26, must be understood in their historical context and cannot be applied to the situation in Paul's day regarding the Gentiles. And 20 and 12, however, one major problem with that view is found in verse 27, which is introduced in such a way as to make it clear that Paul is not addressing the Jewish situation until that point. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Well, there's just no guessing. You don't even have to think about it. We know who the subjects are there. It's Israel. The subject not explicitly identified here, to me, can only be the Gentiles. And these verses make no sense, of course, in terms of Israel, because Israel's always been, quote, beloved, as it were. I mean, the nation was always chosen by God. So we'll deal with that. So 13, they call into question Paul's seemingly arbitrary use of these texts to document his assertion that the Gentiles were also to be the recipients of God's call. In short, they tend to believe that Paul's hermeneutics are questionable. Okay, well, if his hermeneutics are questionable, then that makes his theology suspect. And they are right about that. If his hermeneutics are suspect, well, then so's his theology. If he doesn't know how to properly interpret the Bible and takes verses and applies them to things they don't really apply to, that is not a good exegete. That would make Paul, in fact, a pretty horrible person, masquerading as a teacher of the truth while just mangling the word of God to suit his purposes. And so, no, we're not going to take that objection. I don't take that seriously. Well, there is some basis for their objection, since it would be completely wrong hermeneutically and theologically to take a verse out of context, apply it arbitrarily to a situation to which it did not actually apply. That's just wrong. We wouldn't put up with that from anyone, nor should we. So if we're going to defend Paul, then we better have a basis for our defense. What is Paul doing here and why? And why would he take verses that apply to the Jews and then apply them to the Gentiles? Okay, well, hopefully we'll answer that. Well, 15, therefore, if one is to interpret and apply these quotes to the Gentile situation, then he must explain how Paul can legitimately take a verse that applies to the 10 northern tribes. That's commonly was called Israel. Judea or Judah was the two southern tribes, or two and a half southern tribes. And Israel was the 10 northern tribes. Okay, and apply it. Now, how does he do this? Well, hey, nearly all commentators recognize that Hosea has literal national Israel in view. Further, the predicted blessings of restoration are clearly millennial in nature. So let's go to Mr. Hosea. And 1:10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, and them in context must go back to Israel. It can't refer to anybody else in this context. That is the immediate antecedent once again. It will be said to them, you are not my people. And it will be said to them, and in the place where it was said to them, where it is said to them, you are not my people. It will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. And then chapter 2, verses 14 through 23. when he's talking about Israel. Verse 13, again, should tell you from context that this is directed towards Israel, and I will punish her for her days of the Baals, the Baal worship that became so prevalent in Israel during the divided monarchy. Therefore, I behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. And I will give her vineyards from there. And I will, and the valley of Achor. That word Achor means trouble. The valley of trouble is a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came up from the land of Egypt. Well, again, context tells you this has to be Israel. And again, in the days of her youth, all of that, the singing and all about. And it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, my man. And you will no longer call me Baali, my Lord. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, so that they will not be mentioned by their names anymore. And in that day I will also make a covenant with them, with the beasts of the field, the birds of the sky, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from... Does that sound millennial to you? I think it's millennial. I don't think you're going to have this fulfilled anywhere else in history. This is millennial, no question. And this language, by the way, is very reminiscent of what we saw there in Romans, in chapter 8, about the lower creation being restored to its pre-fall glory. And I will make them lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in loving kindness, and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, then you will know the Lord. And it will come about in that day. Now that very often too, when you see phrases like that, it will come about, or in that day. These are contextual markers very often set aside to tell you he's talking about the distant future. That it is not any time soon, that this is a prophecy. And it should be understood as such. That I will respond to the heavens and they will respond to the earth. And the earth will respond to the grain and to the new wine and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. So, since Israel's future repentance and reinstatement as God's people is what is clearly in view in Hosea, it is surprising to find the verses applied to the Christians, particularly the Gentiles of Paul's day. So some then come to believe that Paul equates the Christian church with the promised restoration of Israel, which is considered to be a spiritualized interpretation of Hosea's prophecy. Well, that is covenant theology, essentially. The church has replaced Israel, and that's wrong. The church has replaced Israel temporarily as a vehicle for God's plan. First, the church has not replaced Israel permanently. And secondarily, even though the church has replaced Israel as part of the prophecy there we saw in Mark, I will take it away from you and give it to a nation that bears the fruit of it. And we know that that is the church, the nation, sort of among all the nations. The church is comprised of generally, largely Gentiles. Now, there were Jews in the church, of course, certainly in the early stages. And there's still Jewish believers today. But many of them are misguided. They're in messianic synagogues. They don't even know what dispensation they're in, for goodness sake. So, but largely it's just Gentiles. So again, that's just covenant theology. The church has not, and all those promises to Israel don't become the church's. Whoops, we've appropriated your promises. You no longer can have them. We're taking them. But God didn't give them to us. He gave them to Israel. And that is the difference. And that has to always remain separate. Because God, as he's going to say later in chapter 11 somewhere, I can't remember quite where it is, but in Romans 11, I believe, he says, the gifts and the calling of God are without a change of mind. In other words, God doesn't give you something and then take it back later. So, whoops, changed my mind. God's not an Indian giver. So, typically, those that adhere to the literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic, that's us, I would not accept an allegorized or spiritualized interpretation as being a valid use of the Bible, and rightly so. This is what we teach in seminary. The first thing off the bat is hermeneutics, is how to interpret. And we do not accept these spiritualized or allegorized interpretations as a valid form of biblical discipline. Allegory just simply says, the scripture says what it says, but underneath it there's a deeper secret meaning that only these people can see. And we don't buy that. That's allegory is that's another way of just trying to spiritualize the literal away. And the literal, the foundation of everything is the literal. In life, in all of life, not just in the study of the Bible. Can you imagine if your textbooks at school, you couldn't take them literally? You read it and said, well, such and such had happened, so and so did this, and blah, blah, blah. But you can't take that literally. Well, then you would have no facts. You have nothing on which to base anything. And so, yes, everything has to be built on the literal first. Words have meaning, to the chagrin of many people. To the chagrin of our government, they have meanings. And so they have to employ doublespeak now, where they use different words to say the opposite of what they mean. But again, still the words have meaning, but you have to stop and think through their meaning. Peacekeeping force means army. So, you know, again, whatever they, you know, they have. Change you can believe in. That means no change and you can't believe in it. It means we're stuck in the same morass we've been in for the last 50 years and are going to continue to be in probably. Interesting to see how this all politician finds out. Be interesting to see who's in the White House, because this could be the one that's here when the button goes up, when the bombs go off. I we never know. I've always thought it could be. I was dearly hoping it would be Obama. Because if that's happened, we're already in heaven for about 3 years. So, I haven't found any dates yet. If I do, I'll let you know. I ain't going to find any because I'm not looking. So one important factor, point 16, in understanding what Paul is doing here can only be discerned from the Greek construction. Paul uses a construction here to introduce the quote from Hosea that he does not use anywhere else in his writings. A, when Paul wants to cite a scripture as documentation of a point or the fulfillment of prophecy, he almost always uses the formula kathos gegraptai, just as or exactly as it stands written. It's a comparative there, adverb, meaning exactly as or precisely as. It's more powerful and means there's more uniformity than there is, say, with just host, like or as. He gave me something like $10. Well, he could have given you 7 or 14. We don't know. But if he said he gave me exactly $10, well, then we know exactly what he gave you. You would use kathos there, exactly. And then gegraptai is a perfect passive. It has been written in the past with the result that it is still on file, just as it stands written. So, in fact, he uses this formula 19 times in his New Testament writings. However, that is not the construction he uses in verse 25. Rather, he uses the less exact conjunction hos, which introduces a more loose comparison and not a more exact one. And further, he does not use the verb grapho, but the less technical verb to say, which would suggest he is not introducing this citation in the same way he introduces other citations, to document other principles from the Old Testament. And a good example of that is like when you see these passages, I'm sure there's probably one in Luke, when they go off to Egypt, and then Herod dies, and the God or an angel gets word to Joseph to come back. And then when he brings Jesus back out of Egypt into Israel, he says, just as it was written, out of Egypt I have called my son. And when it says like that, he's saying, okay, this fulfills this prophecy. This was prophesied, and now it's fulfilled. He uses grapho, or doesn't use grapho. So thus, one must conclude that Paul is not citing this verse in the same manner in which he cites other Old Testament verses to validate or document his point. What happened here? Everybody getting warm? Mm-hmm. I am. I thought I was just having a hot flash. Get my estrogen. So, I thought I'd turned that to cool, but apparently I had not. So now it'll be cool off here in about 3 minutes when we leave. So rather, he's using this Old Testament precedent, which was clearly addressed to the Jews of the Northern Kingdom. Let's put all that at rest and say just straight out, In context, this is addressed to the Jews of the Northern Kingdom. Gentiles were not involved in this prophecy in the initial stages when it was uttered. They weren't even in view. And they wouldn't have been in view. Which clearly addressed the Jews of the Northern Kingdom to illustrate the reality that such a precedent is not inconsistent with God's dealings with the Gentiles. And the way he cites this here, it's almost like citing not an exact fulfillment of prophecy, but a precedent. Has God done something like this before? And the fact is, he has. And the fact is, his people, at one time, he disowned them and essentially said, "You're pagans. I don't want anything to do with you." And that's what he said. Those who were called not my people. Well, who called them not his people? For one thing, he did. But other people did too. And of course, this is where God gets maligned because of sometimes the behavior of his children. In this case, Israel. So 17, to expand upon the meaning of a particular scripture and to elaborate on how it can be applied is not uncommon. There is at least one example of an Old Testament passage that references Gentiles, which is applied to the Jews. That is in Acts 4. Who, as he says here, by the Holy Spirit, said through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, in this city, we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you had anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. And of course, the question becomes, you know, how many of you, and you might say, well, this is a rather loose kind of thing he says here, because how many of the actual Israelites do you think were involved in the crucifixion of Jesus? Very few. Almost none. I mean, I can't believe that group they sent out to arrest him was really huge. It was probably a decent size, but I don't think it would number it in the hundreds. We're not told how big it was. But not that many people were involved. How many people were involved there with Caiaphas and all them? No more than just the Sanhedrin, and probably some of those, as we pointed out, weren't invited. Because like Nicodemus and Joseph might not have been invited to those meetings. Because they don't like to invite the object, you know, if you're going to vote the other way, well, don't invite them. Because they wanted to kill Jesus, and these two didn't want to kill Jesus. Now, it seems that both of them were believers. I mean, it's never explicitly stated. Oh, I think it does of Joseph of Arimathea. Said he was a secret disciple. But it never says it explicitly in Nicodemus, but he does so many of the same things that Joseph does that one would suspect that they were like-minded and thought alike on some of these things. So there's an example that references Gentiles, which is applied to the Jews. The only here, as he says, but did the kings of the earth really take their stand against Jesus? This is a prophecy about in Psalm 2 about the conspiracy of the last days. But one of the things you see is that the apostles, under the ministry of the Spirit, would see things in these passages that were germane to their situation. And while it might not have been a full-blown fulfillment of that prophecy, it was at least a partial fulfillment of that prophecy. And matter of fact, if you look back in Acts chapter 2, when Peter gives his speech, he cites a prophecy out of Joel, which again is a prophecy for Daniel's 70th week. The fulfillment of it doesn't occur till Daniel's 70th week. And he cites it and says, what you're seeing here is an example of this. Because the key elements in this, pouring forth my spirit, in verse 11, on all mankind. And again, this passage is cited here as a partial fulfillment. It's not a full fulfillment of Joel in the context of the last days. But there are similarities that allow them to say, okay, you know, this is enough like this, I can use it. And, you know, and so again, we allow some latitude when a person is making applications or drawing, seeing fulfillments, dual fulfillment. And it's not unusual for there to be dual fulfillments of prophecy. That's another whole issue which we will have to discuss starting tomorrow because our time's up. Father, thank you for this time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.